All right, here we are to number 90. Number 90, that's what I said. Number 90. Before you know it, we'll be at 100. Not too much progress there, but hey, some verses require a lot of time, so I guess this is some of those verses. Chapter 19. We made our way to chapter 19 last time, if you remember. And Daniel's 70th week is where we're at. So before we get going, let's take a moment of silent prayer, which for us, that is a big deal because it's a big deal to God. It's a big deal in His Word, and we know that it's an Old Testament focus as well as a New Testament focus, which is sin and how to deal with that sin and what to do with it. And for us, that's confession. In the Old Testament, that was a sacrifice of an animal and a priest. But thankfully, we don't have to do that. And we have access directly to God, who not only forgives, but also cleanses from all unrighteousness. So let's take a moment and we'll do that and then we will get going. So let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for the time that we have together to study, to learn, just to continue on this path that you have us on, and to know that each and every day is not only accounted for, but also you have provided every single thing that we could possibly need to be able to be successful and be happy in this life. And we just credit it all to you and give you the glory. And we pray that we can continually see that more and more each day, and also to see the importance of it. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So here we are. Remember last time we made our way to here, and we kind of got here by looking at a command for the saints that are in heaven to rejoice. And that was kind of a neat thing because we'll be there. That'll be us, right? We'll be getting that command, and it's interesting that we're studying it now. I wonder if we'll remember this lesson. You know, you gotta kind of think about that when we're in heaven and we hear that command to rejoice. But this is the point in the narrative where God basically condemns the guilty, and He's commanding us to rejoice because of that condemnation of His judgment that is, you know, taking place. And, you know, really we've seen it take place. We've seen it through all the judgments that have been happening. And one of the things I mentioned at the beginning of this study is it's very hard to place events on a certain timeline in Revelation, right? Because we know we looked at a lot of judgment up to this point, but He's just now declaring to judge them. At least this is a little different though, right? It's chapter 19. He's coming to the earth. So we know there's differences. We know that where we came from, and we know where we're going. And, you know, when people are associated with policies and a lifestyle that is anti-God, this is the result. God is physically going to come back. It almost makes you wonder, is He coming back for His people, or is He coming back to judge? I would say both, but really, the reality is there's a motivation there for both of those, to seek justice, which the earth will desperately need, and also to seek justice for His people on the earth that are believers and are faithful to Him, at least in that 7-year period, right? We know that believers can be faithful and very focused and very serious in their Bible study in a very short time, depending on the events of their lives. I know you've seen that happen before. So anyways, this included a lot of things for Babylon. Remember, it included her lifestyle, which is the people I'm talking about, the wealth that she acquired, the wealth that she allowed everyone else to acquire because of the evil policies, evil ways, and the evil things that it has led us up to this point. And so we could understand why there was so much grief. Remember all the lamenting by the kings, the merchants, the people of the seafarers? All these things make a lot of sense, because this was everything they had. This was everything they knew. And when it takes you that long to build something, and then you see it destroyed, I don't know if you've had the opportunity to spend a lot of time on something just to see it go bye-bye. You know, it doesn't come across well, and it sets in the heart kind of, you know, it's not well. It doesn't sit well, right? So that's what's happening. But in this case, it's people that are building on top of things that God doesn't want them to build on. So that's what he's judging, and it will be welcomed by the people on the earth and by the people in heaven. Because remember, the people on the earth are the ones that are responsible for killing a lot of Christians. And so those Christians will be in heaven. They got martyred throughout time, throughout history, and it will be that same evil that is responsible for it, which include, of course, people. So here we are to chapter 19, verse 1, and I think we introduced it, and let me read it again because it's a good verse to keep in mind. It says, "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God.'" So I think what we're seeing here is the result of that command to rejoice. Remember, we saw the command, and here's the result of that command. That was from the invitation to rejoice was in 18 verse 20 that was given. And the great multitude, of course, is the believers there. And what did they say all together? They said, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." And I like how it's in a very loud voice, and it's all together, and it's all saying the exact same thing. You know, you got to wonder, did they rehearse this? Did they know this? Were they all thinking the same thing? I mean, they are in heaven. But I mentioned, we mentioned this word hallelujah last time. It's found four times in the New Testament, and roughly, I think 22 or 23 times in the Old Testament. Interestingly, the four times in the New Testament are all in chapter 19. All in chapter 19. That's in this verse. Also chapter 19, verse 3, 4, and 6. So this one word is so close together in this section of Scripture. That puts, to me, some emphasis on it. You know, it definitely is calling it out, per se, at this moment in time, for sure. And this is what I think we left off with last time. This is the Hebrew equivalent, and which is the same word, essentially, but I told you last time that you were probably wondering how the heck I got hallelujah out of this word, and I can't blame you there, but that's how it's actually sounded out in the Hebrew. You see, Hebrew is read from right to left. So if you start in the blue at the beginning, you have hallelujah, and then the black is yah. Hallelujah, right? There's your English hallelujah. So yes, it is the same word. Actually, exactly the same word. You can see that our English word comes from the transliteration of the Hebrew word, which I think is kind of a neat thing, because there's not a lot of English words like that. There are some words like that. But let's look at this, because the Greek word for hallelujah means the same thing as the Hebrew word. And I don't understand why don't they translate them the same way, but they don't. And we're going to see at least partially what this means for the Hebrew. So the first word in blue that you see here First of all, we've got two words. That's why I put them in two different colors. Two different colors, two words. The first word is hallelujah, basically, and it means to praise, especially in the form of worship. What do you know? We just sang a song about worship. Didn't that work out good? This is to praise, especially in the form of worship, and it also means to extol the greatness or excellence of a person, or in this case, God. So praise. Now we've got praise and worship on our minds. And then you have the second word is Yah, which comes from Yahweh. It's the Lord. So literally, this word means praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's exactly that's exactly what the word means. Praise and then Yahweh. If you want to say it literally, it's praise Yahweh. Or praise the Lord. That's the Lord, one of the Lord's names in the Bible. One of His sacred names that many of the Jews won't say. It's sacred, right? So that's what it should be understood as, and that's the way it should be translated. But I think it helps you understand the actual English word hallelujah. It means praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So let's go back to our verse and translate it how I think it should be translated. Praise the Lord, right? I don't know if your version has this translation, but most of the English translations that I looked at said hallelujah, which for a lot of people really means nothing. I mean, maybe as a Christian you understand what that means, but why not just put the real meaning in there? Maybe put hallelujah in parentheses. That would help some folks out. So anyways, to say hallelujah with an exclamation point is to basically yell praise the Lord in an exciting way, in a, you know, a motivated way, praise the Lord. And you may have said that. I'm sure I said that. If you were excited, if something happened that went your way, if God was glorified and blessings and prayers were answered, praise the Lord with an exclamation point. That's what came out of our mouth. And I think that's the idea here, right? So there's also a gratitude here that this is carrying. There's a gratitude and there's an admiration, which are both tied to worship. Both tied to worship. When you admire someone and when you're thankful for that someone, I'm not going to say you worship them, but you do praise them, right? And we're not talking about just someone. We're talking about God Himself. God Himself. So this is a verse of basically admiration, and is very clear about what is being said here. And what is being said about what we're about to admire about God, or what we're worshiping Him for, or what we're thankful for from heaven, is these three words right here. And we're saying it, or we're going to say it, in just this way. You see, these words are salvation, glory, and power. Those are three very, very good words and very, very important words in the Scripture. But they're also three words that Satan has been trying to take away ever since the beginning of sin. Actually, ever since the beginning of Satan's fall. He's been trying to hijack these words away from God and assign them to himself in any way he can. So let's look at what we're talking about here, because we can see that they clearly are saying they don't belong to Satan. They belong to not just God, but our God. Our God. That's who they belong to. The first word is a word that everyone likes and loves, and is the reason we're here and is rooted in grace, right? Is the word salvation. See this word here. You see the Greek word there is soteria. Soteria, which is a noun, And it does mean deliverance or preservation. That's exactly what the word means. Deliverance or preservation. Now, the thing about this word is a lot of times when people see it, they immediately jump to eternal deliverance. In other words, eternal salvation. But it doesn't always mean that, obviously. It always depends on the context, because it could mean a physical deliverance. It could mean a physical preservation, but it also can mean a spiritual deliverance or preservation. Let me give you some examples with the same word in it, because I want you to get the idea of the different nuances that this can take. This is Acts 27:34. It says, "Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation." Same word. "For not a hair from the head of any of you will perish." So, I guess you could have interpreted this as salvation, but it wouldn't have made as much sense. But the idea behind it is, it's not referring to a eternal salvation here in this context. It's talking about physical life, about preserving, about making last, right? About going past a certain point in a physical way, though, at least according to this verse. And that's why it's translated preservation here. It makes more sense. Here's another one. Luke 1:71 says, "Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Physical salvation. If we're talking about salvation from your enemies, we're talking about physical salvation, no doubt. There's no doubt. You can't mistake this with eternal salvation. And although, you know, there's some people who like to throw that eternal salvation in there, but it just doesn't warrant it, at least in some of the contexts. Like this one, it doesn't. So, to me, these are very obvious ones. Some of them are not very obvious, right? And the ones that we're more used to, I think, are the eternal salvation or eternal deliverance. Let me give you some examples of those. Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Salvation. This is eternal salvation. This is not a physical salvation right here. This is a spiritual, eternal salvation. This is dealing with the soul. The soul. That's Acts 4:12. Another one is Romans 10:10. "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in," there's our word, "salvation." Or, you know, you could have said deliverance. Resulting in deliverance, that'd be okay. A lot of Christians would probably have a hissy fit about it. But, I mean, the word means the same. The word's still there, salvation. And maybe I would too, I don't know. But it's salvation, we can all understand it, right? This is eternal salvation. So, you can kind of hear on each one of these I'm reading that it seems clear, if you take the context into account, right? But this is an area, the reason why I wanted to show you these, because this word is an area that Satan has been trying to take over and to claim as his own for a very, very long time. And it's been under attack, I would say, dealing with man ever since the garden, ever since man sinned. Salvation has been under attack. The word, the means, everything about it, the understanding of it, who's in charge of it, who accomplished it, where it came from, all these things are under attack when it comes to man and his understanding about salvation. Under attack. Constant attack. You know, Satan's in the business of deception. That's his role. That's what he does. That's what he's good at. That's what he's been doing for a very, very long time, thousands of years, right? If you're lying that long, you're going to be good at it. That's the first thing. You're going to know what works. You're going to know what doesn't work. You're going to know what fools people, and you're also going to know what people gravitate to. So, and I think one of the main things that suffers is the simplicity of the gospel. The simplicity of the gospel that God wants us to know and to understand and to be able to talk to people about. Because guess what? We have just the opposite in the world in which we live. It's complicated. There's a lot of things that you have to do. There's a lot of steps that you have to take. See, belief, the simplicity of faith alone in Christ alone is pushed to the side. And now let's replace that with the evil of Satan's salvation. Let's call it Satan's salvation, because that's exactly what it is. It's Satan's convoluted salvation, which really isn't a salvation at all. And another thing he likes to distort is that there's only one way to get to heaven. That's a huge distortion, but I think you are very aware of that. One way. So faith, the means is distorted. The way is distorted, which is Christ alone. The means and the way are distorted. And also, the completion of what Christ has done on the cross is distorted. Because it leaves the door open for you to do something else extra to be saved, which is a big problem, because the work has been completed on the cross, and there's absolutely nothing that we can do or say or accomplish to convince God that we should be saved. It's already been done. And that's the thing that a lot of Christians and non-Christians really have either struggled with or are currently struggling with. You know, it's such a big topic and a big misunderstanding, I would say, that you have to really wonder, is heaven going to be a lot of people or not a lot of people because of that problem? That's how big of a problem it is. I sometimes wonder, we're outnumbered when it comes to religion and preaching a persevering type of salvation. You know, a lot of churches, a lot of pastors, and a lot of people have bought into that. And I say bought into that because it is attractive. It is attractive to our sin natures. That's who it's attractive to. It's not attractive to people without a sin nature. It's only attractive to people with a sin nature, because it puts the focus on us, and the sin nature loves that. So you can see how Satan he's kind of got into an area that it's very lucrative for him when it comes to deceiving, because people are apt to get on board with that because it suits their lifestyle and their sin nature better than just accepting Christ as their Savior through faith. They don't get to do anything. They don't get to get any credit. They don't get to look like a good Christian and claim any of the good things that, right? So, and also another thing that Satan is working on is, of course, deceiving people into thinking there are other ways, which means other gods, maybe other people, like some prophet named Muhammad, or you get the point, right? Just one example of many. But I think the most widespread deception is that you have to have faith plus works. That's what Satan loves to work around. 2 Corinthians 4:3. This is what we're just talking about. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is exactly what we were talking about. And that's what he's in the business of doing, right? He's in the business of hijacking salvation, taking it away from people through deception. That's exactly what he's into the business for. And he does that, according to this verse, by blinding them to it. It says, blinded the minds of the unbelieving. That's what he's doing. So there's a couple of things. The verse said it is veiled. In other words, it is essentially not understandable or hidden in a way to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So, yes, this does have to do with Satan, but you notice that Satan is taking advantage of what a person has already decided. Notice that? They've already rejected. And what he is doing is he's coming in after he sees the negativity, the rejection, the I'm not sure if there's a God or there's not a God, and he's expounding on that. He's building on top of that rejection, is exactly what he's doing, of that unbelief. He's building on that. In other words, he's taking advantage of a person's unbelief, but it's already in place, is what I'm trying to get to. The unbelief is already there. We can't say, well, Satan is responsible for a person not being saved. As you well know, that's not legitimate, right? Every person is responsible for their own salvation, but Satan will attack unbelief where he can. Because as you know, unbelief is the biggest problem and why people are not able to see and have discernment. Unbelief. Rejection. It's an evil thing and it's a very destructive thing, unbelief. So anyway, Satan obviously uses our bad decisions to further blind people to things like the gospel, to the unbeliever. Now, I'm not referring to a believer's bad decisions, although he does that too. He'll get you off track quicker than you can blink. But he'll also keep an unbeliever blind if he can. So, salvation. Yes, he attacks in those areas, but let's not forget we're in the tribulation. We're in the tribulation. And there will be many people who see the light and are saved through Jesus Christ. We've seen that actually already. But we're also in chapter 19, when Christ is coming back physically to deliver people. In other words, physically to save people before they are physically killed. There's going to be some people that persevere through the tribulation, overcome through the tribulation, as the scripture describes it, and they're going to make it to when Christ comes back, and he's going to save them from their enemies, not eternally, but just like the verse said earlier about their enemies, he's going to save them physically from their enemies because he's going to destroy them. So we have to remember that because, and actually verse 2 talks about this, but as much as Satan tries to convince the world that man can save himself, you can fix your own problems, you can get yourself out of this jam, right? As much as he tries to do that, the truth of the matter is that there is no true hope in putting your faith in man. There's no hope in that. There's none at all to solve your problems. And I would say on a small scale or a big eternal scale, there's no hope in that. I'm talking about day to day. I'm talking about in your eternal future. There's no hope in putting your faith in man to save you, deliver you, preserve you in any way. In any way. I mean, we're limited in ability. We have no control over the variables that happen in our lives. And of course, we're at the mercy of God to accomplish His will. Right? That's a lot of things going against us. And to do anything. So, all I'm saying is, as much as Satan tries to hijack salvation, both types of salvation, he wants you to look to man to save you. Physically. And he wants you to look to either man or a false god to save you eternally. He tries to hijack it every single direction that he can, physically and spiritually. salvation is still and always will belong to God. He doesn't want you to know that. He doesn't want you to say that. But salvation always belongs to God, eternally and physically, each and every day in your life, every single day. If you look to God to deliver, to preserve, to save you, good, because He's the only one that can do it. He's the only one that can do it. So they belong to God. So that's why one of the reasons why the people in heaven are saying salvation belongs to God, because it belongs to God, literally, physically, spiritually, every single thing that you can imagine, it belongs to Him as far as salvation goes. So, the next thing that believers from heaven are saying belongs to God is this right here, is glory. Glory, doxa is the word, doxa. This is another noun. This is, of course, has a few different definitions, but let me just read them all. It says the condition of being bright or shining can mean splendor, radiance. It can mean a state of being magnificent, greatness, and it can also mean honor as recognition of status or performance, which I think that one fits very well. Actually, I think they all kind of fit somewhat to God. The Scripture describes Him as very bright and shining in certain places, radiant. In other words, so bright you can't even look at Him, right? Think about the Transfiguration. I mean, that's the first thing that comes to mind on that. And another thing that comes to mind is obviously His greatness. When we think of glory, we automatically tie glory to greatness. Glory and greatness are attached together. And I would say glory is tied to ability, performance, status, all those things come into play. Not human. We have a tendency to think of human status. No, we're thinking divine deity status. God. God status. Honor is always tied to glory as well. So I think the key here is the fact that whether we recognize God's glory or not does not take away from His glory. It doesn't take away from it. We can reject it all we want. We can ignore it. It doesn't take away the fact that He is glory, and glory is His. It's His. And the reason I say that is because He's the only one worthy of glory. He's the only one worthy of this kind of recognition, is God. No other person, no other God, lowercase g, is worthy of glory. There's just not qualified, I guess. You know, glory is one of those words, you have to be qualified to receive the glory. You have to be qualified to receive the honor, the recognition, the greatness. No one else is qualified. No one else has done or can do what God can do. It's impossible. So, Revelation 4:11, back in chapter 4, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. That's qualifications when I see this verse. I see qualifications on why God is worthy, right? Worthy here in this verse means of the highest degree compared to others. That's what worthy here means. There's your qualification, right? It's saying God is the one. In other words, He's the one who's qualified. He is worthy of the highest degree, which is the highest degree. And we know that to be true because of the qualifications that not only that we already have studied of God's essence, but also look at just this one verse, for instance. I mean, there's no limit to what God knows. There's no limit to His omnipotence. Look what He did. In this verse, He said He created all things, and because of your will, His will, they existed and were created. In other words, because He desired them. That's what that means. He desired them, and so what did He do? He created them. It's an interesting thought to know that God knew everything that would happen before He created everything, isn't it? He knew what would happen. He knew that the angels would fall. He knew that man would fall. But He also knew that people would be saved as a result of that. Salvation. God desired to be with us from the get-go. He desired that, so He created all these things just to have a relationship with us. That's love. I mean, that's true love. Really. So He's worthy. He's worthy. I mean, He's definitely worthy. And think about the fact that He's also perfect. Boom. Perfect love. We don't have it. Perfect righteousness. Perfect justice. Actually, we have God's love. So you have to caveat that. His love is perfect. He has given us the ability to love perfectly. Believe it or not, in the filling of the Holy Spirit. I was referring humanly and sinfully speaking, our love is not perfect, right? So you can understand why He feels the way He does when we glorify, let's say, ourselves. You can understand why God doesn't like it, He doesn't appreciate it, because He's the only one worthy of the glory. So when we take that glory from Him, or attempt to, that he doesn't appreciate that very much. And we could see that from Scripture. Or when we glorify other people or other false gods, as so many people seem to do these days, we're basically, as a Christian, when we glorify self, we are knowingly taking God's glory and assigning it to ourselves. Or giving it to another person's. But think about that. It's not ours to give. It's not ours to even take. It's not ours. God created you. He gave you the ability. He gave you His Spirit. He gave you this earth to live this life. Really, you know, what can we take credit for? Nothing, really, if you think about it. We get so wrapped up because God has given you a great, awesome ability to do things. And it is great. Don't get me wrong. But we have to remember that it's tied to His glory. His glory, not ours. He gave you that ability and that personality and everything that we can do, right? So no one is worthy but God. And that's why He can rightly command us to glorify Me in these bodies. Glorify Him in these bodies. He's the only one that can say to glorify Me is God. Because He's glory. Glory belongs to Him. He's actually glorified as well, right? I mean, glory, He's definitely got the glory covered, doesn't He? But glory is all about recognizing from our standpoint, from our point of view. Glory is about recognizing God's glory. If you don't recognize it, you won't acknowledge it. If you don't acknowledge it, you won't recognize it. Maybe I said that backwards. Or at least you won't point the finger at Him. He's responsible. He's the one who did it. He's the one who has given Me the ability to do whatever I did. He's the one who answered the prayer. He's the one who allowed me to continue and live another however long we're living, right? That's acknowledging that God has done. And I would say the underlying part of acknowledging God's glory is acknowledging our faults, acknowledging our sins, and acknowledging that He is the solution to that. You know, you realize that's the underlying basis of glorifying God, is to go to Him in confession and say, I've sinned. Well, name your sins. We know the verse, right? And glorifying God is going to Him and saying, He's the solution, because I go to Him and only He can fix the sin problem that I've committed, which is forgiveness. Which is forgiveness. You know, that seems such a lost concept today, but filling of the Holy Spirit, guess what? God is glorified in your body when you are filled with the Spirit. That's it. God is glorified. Why? Because you acknowledged, you recognized the solution, and you went there first before you picked up the phone, before you talked to, before you had to feel this or feel that or go here or go there. You went to the solution. The solution. And then the verse goes on to explain, of course, why, or a few reasons why. But, you know, Satan can't stand the fact that God is glory, and he's constantly trying to divert people's attention from that glory. Constantly. Constantly trying to do it. And he does it by having man put it on himself, as we just talked about. Hebrews 1:3 describes Jesus in this way. It says, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And so, because God is worthy to be glorified, is why he is able to command us to glorify him. That's why. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So first we know well, and you know, that should be the Christian life, at least the goal, what we should strive for as a Christian, to glorify God in these bodies. That's what Christ did, because he was constantly guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's our model, our example. So, and you know, Satan knows and understands God's glory. He also knows that we're commanded to glorify God in these bodies. He knows that. And he doesn't like any of it, which is why he will distract you from doing so. Jeremiah 17:5 says this. This is what the Lord said. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Here's what I was talking about glorifying man. Putting your faith in man, putting your trust in man. This is a great verse for that. This is saying, cursed is the one who does these things. You know, it's interesting though, because even as growing believers, sometimes we will catch ourselves wanting to put trust and draw our strength from man. Man. It's here. We live in this world. We have a sin nature. That's the tendency, because it's so easily and readily available. But the problem is, it's only temporary solutions. They're not the ultimate solution. They're actually not solutions. I'm just calling them that because we deceive ourselves into thinking they are. Man. So you've got trust, which means putting your hope in man, that he's going to save you, deliver you, change your circumstances, make things better, and then you have strength. You know, man is able to do a lot of things, but he certainly can't solve spiritual problems. And physical solutions don't solve spiritual problems. That's all we're capable of, though. That's all we're capable of. So, And then finally, the last word here, the last thing that belongs to God, well, not the last thing, but the last word in this verse is power. Power. Actually, we kind of talked about this a little bit. When you talk about glory, it goes with power. This is where dunamis. Of course, I like that. You know, where we get our word dynamite. You instantly think of power when you think of dynamite. It's very, very powerful. I always wish I had some dynamite. Could never find any. Ability to carry out something, ability and capability is what that means. Hey, you never know. You might need some dynamite one day. Have black helicopters flying over the church before long, right? I'm just joking for the record. Dunamis. It means ability and capability, which, as you know, what Satan would love to have and is constantly trying to take. Power. There's a power grab. A power grab. I mean, this is what the Christian life is about. It's about the power pool, right? Who's got power and where are they seeking it from and where are they getting it from? Is it real? Is it not? Is it deceptive? And Satan also understands very, very well that we are commanded to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. He has the Bible just like we do. The Bible's been around since 100 AD. Satan has it. He knows it. He can probably speed read a lot faster than we can. And he knows that we're actually commanded to walk by means and be filled with the Spirit. That's power. We're talking about God's power, and look what the verse says. They belong to God. They belong to God. Galatians 5:16. Walk by means of the Spirit so that you will not... Actually, there's a double negative there. So you will surely not carry out the desires of the flesh. It's very, very strong negative. And so what does Satan try to do? Well, you're familiar with this. If he's trying to get people to convince people that power is not from God, it's in other places, what does he do? He knows you're supposed to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. So what does he do? He convinces you that sin isn't really sin. He minimizes the importance of confession. That's what he does. Exactly what he does. He allows people to think that somehow you can remain filled with the Spirit without confessing. That's what pastors are teaching, or what congregations are thinking. See what he does? That's how he's infiltrated God's power. God's power. Or, even better, he's taught them that confession isn't needed in the New Testament. Confession isn't needed in the church age. Oh, you're a believer? You don't need to confess. You know how many times I've seen that? A lot. A lot. Oh, you're saved? You don't need to confess. What? The Bible's very clear that there's a light on or a light off condition when it comes to carnality or spirituality. Very, very clear. Satan also minimizes the role, obviously, of confession in the believer's life too. So, you know, you have pastors teaching these things, and the result is exactly what Satan wanted. A bunch of carnal people. A bunch of people without the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's what Satan's going for. That's what he got. That's what he gets. Because they're teaching these things and they're practicing these things and they're doing a lot of things. They may even be Christians, but guess what? All done in the power of the old sin nature. Wow. What a waste of time. What a waste of time. This verse is saying power belongs to God. Power belongs to God. No one talks about it, though. They want you to minimize sin. Oh, that really wasn't a sin. Oh, you're not really in and out of fellowship. Right? So what does that do to a person? They stay in carnality. Now they're not confessing. They don't have a spotlight and a sensitivity on their own sin in their own personal lives. So they just keep going. I'm telling you, it's a big problem. It's a big problem. Because we can easily justify things in our mind. And don't be surprised when they cherry pick all the right verses to justify their view. They can pull this verse out and pull this verse out and throw it at you and say, well, wait a minute. The problem with that is, and the sad part about it is, they have no idea that they are out of fellowship with God and living a life, what can we call it, of fig leaves. That's what they're living. They're living a life of fig leaves. What do I mean by that? Well, Genesis 3:7. Look, this is when the first sin happened. Right after the first sin happened, right? Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Well, the first thing about this is to notice that their eyes were opened. This isn't referring to their physical eyes. Obviously, their eyes were opened. Their physical eyes had to be opened to eat, to talk to see. This is referring to their spiritual vision. What they knew, what they understood, what they realized. Their eyes were opened to what? Sin. They knew there was a problem. They knew there was a serious problem. And the reason they knew that is because what does sin do? It makes something else called guilt, the byproduct. So their eyes were open to the problem that they had inside them. That's the first thing. So I think this is referring to their consciousness, basically, right? They were very aware they had a problem, and they were aware that they also had done something wrong, which is disobey God. And that isn't just true in the garden, this is true today. Guilt follows sin. Guilt follows sin. But here's the thing, the reason I'm showing you this verse is because of this. I wanted to show you this to see how smart man is. This is how smart man is. This is how smart we are. We're people. This is man's solution for sin. To sow fig leaves and cover up. They assume that was going to fix the problem. See what I mean? When you're living a life in carnality, you're constantly finding fig leaves and putting them on in your own personal life. Whether it be works, whether it be going to church and checking that box off, whether it be hanging around a bunch of Christian friends, all fig leaves. Why? Because you've rejected the solution of forgiveness and the solution of sin, which is confession to Jesus Christ. Confession to God. Fig leaves. It's all fig leaves. It doesn't work. It may appear to work. We may think it works, at least in our mind, but it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. So, anyways, I wanted to, at least we got to this point, but you can understand how Satan has infiltrated God's power. He's done it through things like these fig leaves. And there's so many things like this that we can go to, that we can justify in our minds that make us feel better about what we did wrong. That's not a fix. The only fix is forgiveness. God's forgiveness by acknowledging naming that sin, and all of a sudden, guess what? You're locked into God's power. It's His power. Otherwise, are they operating in God's power? No, they're operating in man's power in their old sin nature, but they have fig leaves on. They've covered up the problem, at least physically. And that's the thing about it, is man has a lot of solutions, but they're all physical, and none of them work. And this is just a prime example of that, right here. It would make them feel better, I guess, for momentarily. It would at least conceal the guilt for a moment, right? But then, where do you go to get rid of that guilt? It's just concealing it. I mean, how do you, you know, it's going to bubble back up. It's going to stay there. They're going to feel bad. You know, I mean, you got to move forward in the spiritual life. And there's so many people that are not moving forward because of they live a life of finding fig leaves and putting them on. So, anyways, this is, we'll stop there. But that's a good verse to keep in mind that all these things belong to God. They belong to God for a very, very important reason, because the other ways don't work when it comes to salvation, when it comes to glory, and when it comes to power. So with that being said, let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this time that we have as faithful believers who desire to know you, desire to continually love you more and more each day, each week, and each year. And we know that our future is bright because we have you. And we know that also our future is not only bright, but it's also eternal in nature. It's unending. This is just part of it. This is the part that you allow us to gain and rack up spiritual things, our spiritual backpacks. We're filling them up so we can show up with things that you will be pleased with. So we thank you for the opportunity, and we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.